Played 24, won 6, drawn 6, lost 12, goals 4, 15, goals against 22, 24 points, currently 6th from bottom. I guess some of you would recognise that I'm speaking about Premiership football. There is perhaps only one person here who would recognise that particular tale of woe. Isn't that right, Steve? Your beloved Tottenham Hotspur. It's not a great situation to be in at the moment if you're a Spurs fan. Perhaps if you're a Gloucester rugby fan, slightly better. If you're a cricket fan, maybe not quite so bad. But when your team is losing and should be doing better with the resources they have, it's thoroughly depressing, is it not? Well, the prophet Isaiah is not the manager of Team Judah, God's team. No, the manager of Team Judah is God himself, and he is about ready to drop every single member of the squad. The prophet Isaiah is not the coach of the Team Judah either. No, they are the temple priests, the teachers of the law. They're entrusted to teach God's people, and they are ripe for the sack as well. Isaiah is certainly not an ex-player. The physio, a member of the board, or the chairman of the Team Judah Fans Association. No, things are not going well for Team Judah. The dressing room is split, the club is in turmoil, and if something drastic doesn't happen soon, they are going down. If only they would listen to Isaiah the groundsman. Humble, hard-working, uncompromising, usually unnoticed, never normally consulted. But here is a man who can clearly see what is wrong. He knows what's needed to put the team right. He's seen it all before. And with a team not listening to God the manager, Isaiah the groundsman is the only one with clear vision in the midst of confusion, infighting, terminal decline. Well, we begin today a new series based on what God revealed to the people of Judah through the visions given to Isaiah. We saw in the first verse of our reading, here is the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Well, that means then Isaiah spoke God's work to Judah over a period of about 40 years during the reigns of those four kings, 700 years before Christ came. And what we have written in this Old Testament book is the content of those visions. Now, God's kingdom, the promised land, is a kingdom divided in two. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, normally referred to as Judah, as it is here. The northern kingdom gets invaded by the Assyrians, and the capital city, Samaria, falls in 722 BC, during Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah prophesied in the southern kingdom, Judah. And so during much of his ministry, the Assyrians are massing on the border to the north. You can read the story in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And then in 701 BC, the Assyrians break through from the north. They decimate Judah and they lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. Mercifully, Jerusalem is spared, but only for a short time. 100 years later, the Babylonians come and completely destroy it. And so Isaiah receives this vision from God, this series of visions from God, against this backdrop of turmoil. Judah is about to, or has already been, decimated, and Jerusalem is hanging on for dear life. The book, rather confusingly, is not chronological. In fact, if we read between the lines of this first chapter, we get almost the whole story that lies behind the prophecy in one go. In that way, this first chapter of Isaiah is really a summary of the whole book. It's as though Isaiah the groundsman wanders into the Team Judah dressing room after another poor first half performance, saying, pull your finger out, you lot. The opposition has you on the ropes. Stop arguing amongst yourselves. Work together. Remember the colour of the shirt that you were wearing. God's people in Judah have pressed the self-destruct button. It's their own fault. First two words we need to look at. First two words of method that we need to think about before we look at this Old Testament prophecy, as we do over the next 2 weeks. First word of method is, don't be tempted to switch off, because this is an ancient prophecy, yes, to an ancient situation. It might appear that it has little bearing on us as followers of Christ, Christ who came 700 years later. But after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus explained the law and the prophets to two men on the road to Emmaus. You may know the story. And Luke notes there that Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Luke 24:27. So the Old Testament here, what we're looking at here, instructs us about Jesus. He said so himself. Add to that then the famous verse from Paul's second letter to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Well, all scripture being in Paul's day, the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, then it is clear then that we mustn't switch off in these next few weeks, because here in Isaiah 1 is useful teaching to train us how to live for Christ. This may be Old Testament prophecy, but it has been said that the gospel is perhaps most clearly seen in Isaiah compared to any other Old Testament book, so we should take note of it. First word of method. Second word of method then on this. These words were written to God's people 700 years before Christ came, in their political, in their historical setting in Judah. We mustn't make the mistake then of misapplying this stuff to our political situation, our historical setting in England. This text will have something to say about our nation as a whole. But if it was written to God's people then it's primarily for God's people now. This is a prophecy about the church, not really about our nation. So when we read in verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities burn with fire, that is a verse which applies to us today, to our spiritual country, our spiritual city, the church, here in church. It remains for all time a verse about God's people in God's place. So in Isaiah's day, that was the physical territory of Judah. Well, in our day, it applies to the spiritual territory of the church. Now, that is a very important principle of Old Testament interpretation. It might be worth trying to remember the next time you're reading the Old Testament or asked to lead a Bible study on it. So what then is God saying to us? What is he saying to his church? What is he saying to us here today? Well, if Isaiah is the gospel in the Old Testament, and this is a text for God's people, us here and now, then I'm afraid we must brace ourselves for a hard lesson. Isaiah the groundsman has a strong rebuke for Judah, and we must feel the heat of that rebuke as well. Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey knows his owner's manger. But Isaiah does not know, my people do not understand. What are you playing at? God is saying. If an ox knows its master, well, God's people should know their master. This is a text for Christians and for whole churches who have gently, subtly moved on from God, forgotten their master. Look at the second half of verse 4. Evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, they have turned their backs on him. This is the church leader who stopped preaching certain parts of the Bible, or stopped praying, or stopped tending to their walk with God. This is the PCC given to financial corruption or petty infighting. They've forgotten God. This is the individual Christian who goes to church on a Sunday to keep up a kind of facade of faithfulness, but actually lives the rest of their life just like any other unbeliever. It happened in Judah. It happens today. But God can't be fooled. He has noticed. And so through the prophet Isaiah, he merely holds up a mirror to his people, saying, look at yourselves. Look where sin has got you. In verse 5, we're taken immediately to the end of the story in verse 5, where the Assyrians have ransacked Judah and they surround the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah pleads with the people to see the reality, see the consequences of their sin. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. In verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities burn with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you. Isaiah holds up the mirror to God's people and says, look at yourselves. Can't you see where your lack of faithfulness to God has got you? It is why you're being overcome like this. Everyone at times needs a mirror held up in front of them. I know I do. For Judah, it was their abuse of wealth that led to their downfall. It was their lack of concern for widows, for the poor, their empty worship, of which we shall hear more about in a minute. The enemy surrounds them, and without Isaiah's timely word, they just deny responsibility. It's what people do. It's the deceit of sin that makes us deny the responsibility for the situations we find ourselves in. So until the mirror is held up, it's like not seeing the link between an extravagant lifestyle and financial hardship, not seeing the link between a lack of desire to listen and trouble in our marriages, between finding it hard to commit to church events and then feeling far from God, like not seeing the link between filling our mind with filth and then finding it hard to pray through the guilt. Look where it's got you, says the Lord. Judah is surrounded, the country a wasteland, but God is concerned only for the loss of morality. He's not actually that bothered about their loss of wealth, their loss of power and status among other countries. Skip to verse 21 for a moment. And remember, we, the church, are God's city here in this particular section. Think church, not where the word says city. Verse 21, see how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderous. Silver has become dross, choice wine diluted. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They love bribes. They chase after gifts. They don't defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. So we might lament the state of the Church of England or the state of the church nationally. In public life, secularization does surround our every move. But God is concerned about the private lives of his people, their private morality. His concern is for that ground lost, the ground lost morally, not in terms of power or public status. That's not that important to him. It's so easy to walk by on the other side of the road, is it not, in the face of great needs in our community. So do we here at St. David's care for each other as best we could? And care for the needs of our community, because that is what God is concerned about. Well, mercifully, God took Judah into a season of refining. We sung about refining fire a moment ago. Painful, but necessary refining. Verse 25, he says, I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross. I will remove all your iniquities. And then verse 27, Zion, that's God's city, will be redeemed with justice. Her penitent ones with righteousness, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You see, like the football manager going through the team with a fine-tooth comb, there will be those who decide they want to transfer. They've had enough. They take themselves off somewhere else. There will be casualties along the way. Whole churches can go spiritually off the rails. And people who were once really plugged into Christian things, members of groups, maybe even leaders of groups, will fall away. I can think of friends of mine like that, people I once shared fellowship with who don't walk with Christ today. So we need then to take responsibility for our own walks with God and for that of our brothers and sisters around us as well, or else it might be said of us. We need to watch for the signs of spiritual listlessness in ourselves and of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the most critical sign of spiritual listlessness is the one that Isaiah's audience was most guilty of. Our second point this morning, empty worship. Stop your empty worship, says the Lord. Stop it. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. Well, that's God comparing his people to people in those places. Sodom and Gomorrah, well, that is charge and sentence in one go. The multitudes of your sacrifice, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And then verse 13, stop your meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Imagine what it would be like if God said to us, stop your Sunday services. Stop your prayer meetings. Stop your youth and children's work. In fact, stop the lot. It would be alarming to say the least, would it not? But that is what he said to his people once. Before. There is nothing that God hates more than empty worship, nominal Christianity. There are thousands of people like that in our country. We English were very good at empty worship and nominal Christianity. It's having changed from I go to church because I'm a Christian to I am a Christian because I go to church. A very subtle but massive difference. Actually, though, we would be kidding ourselves, would we not, if we claimed that there was not a hint of hypocrisy or of half-heartedness about all of us at times. I certainly know that's the case for me. So we all need to feel the heat of God's word here, I think. What may have started a while ago as a genuine expression of faith, going to church, house group, prayer meeting, serving God in some way on a Sunday, what may have started as a genuine expression of faith can so easily become empty ritual. God doesn't want our religiosity. He doesn't want our meaningless offerings, our empty, self-serving worship. No, he wants my heart. He wants your heart, all of it, 24/7. It won't be easy. It won't be convenient. So can I urge you then maybe to think again about how you divvy up your time, how you divvy up your money, how you divvy up the worship of your heart, because it will go on something. Jesus was very strong against the hypocrites of his day, the Pharisees. They gave the appearance of piety, but in fact they were a proud, rotten lot. May that never be true of you and me. Many of you will know that we've started a new Christianity Explored course here on Thursday evenings. We have got about 25 guests coming to hear for the first time about the claims of the Christian faith. It's great to be a part of it. Some of you will know Rico Tice, who wrote the course and came here on the mission in 2004. Well, a year after that mission, he came to speak in the chapel at the Bible college I was at before coming here. He spoke very powerfully about Achan's sin, Joshua chapter 7. And he recounted the story of one year, his church, where there were a number of courses and events throughout the year, but they saw very, very little spiritual growth in that year. People were scratching their heads about it and asking God why. Later it came to light that a prominent member of the church had persisted unrepentantly in some sin throughout that time. I don't know what it was. I think it might have been an affair. Well, Rico explained that it became very clear that the two things were linked. We can't presume upon God's blessing for ourselves or for our church if we persist in sinfulness. Just look at what God goes on to say to Judah. It is devastating, devastating. Verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. That's about as serious as it gets, isn't it? God not listening to the prayers of his people. But mercifully, there is very good news for us, and we need it, because we are all on the ropes here, aren't we? Verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I think we're going to know a bit about that in the next few days, aren't we? Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Look where sin has got us. Stop your empty worship, but come back to me. Come back to me, says God. There always is with God. There is always the wonderful offer of mercy. Let us reason together. Let us talk it over, says our Lord. Your scarlet sins can be made white like snow once again. Isn't that wonderful? Mercy in the midst of judgment. It's going to be okay. And we will be very, very foolish then not to run into our Saviour's arms, not to take up his offer of mercy. Come back to me, God is saying. Repent of your sins. So if then we are guilty of neglecting those around us, guilty of hoarding riches for ourselves, or of disgusting our God with hypocritical, empty worship, well, which way are you going to run? I know which way I'm going to run. Further away from him, or running into his loving arms of mercy, his loving arms of forgiveness? I read earlier on from verse 5 and verse 6, there Isaiah recounts the consequences on Judah for their sins. They are beaten, injured. Their hearts are afflicted. They are a people with open, unbandaged sores. Well, later in Isaiah's vision, later in this book, is a vision of God's servant sent to suffer for his people. And there is an echo there, a curious but wonderful echo. It's in Isaiah 53. We're going to come to this later in the term. Isaiah 53 in verse 5. Afflicted, smitten by God, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. The words are strikingly similar. You see, God's servant, was sent to suffer in the way that Judah suffered. He suffers in the way that we suffered. And we know this servant to be the Lord Jesus, whom 700 years later would go to the cross to suffer in the place of God's people. God is saying, come back to me, come back to me. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come back from your empty worship and worship me again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that at times we are guilty of empty worship. We are guilty of hoarding riches and neglecting those around us. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for sending the servant, the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant to us, so that through him, through his sacrifice, through him bearing those awful wounds for us, through him our sins, though one scarlet, can be as white as snow. Teach us once again, Lord Jesus, to come back to you, and may we serve you afresh this day and this week and forevermore. Amen.